So turn with me again this morning to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, we resume our study at verse 4. While you're turning there, you'll recall that Joseph has just revealed his true identity to his brothers, saying, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And how did they respond? Well, they didn't. Why? Because they couldn't. In Moses' words, at least in the New American Standard, they were dismayed at his presence. I believe the ESV, the New King James, interpret the word similarly. But there are other translations. The NIV, for example, says that they were terrified. The King James Version says that they were troubled. The Hebrew word itself is variously translated throughout the Old Testament as meaning to disturb, to alarm, to make anxious, to make nervous, or interestingly, to be hastened, meaning that the brothers' initial reaction was a desire to run and never look back. I mean, you can only imagine, 20 years have gone by, you think that your brother's dead. Not only that, you assume that he's dead by your own hand, at least in a disconnected way. They sold him into slavery. Who knows what happened to him? Because, you know, the lifespan of slaves during this particular time was little more than 20, 25 years old. They were, as you can imagine, very harshly treated. Worked to death in many instances. They had no idea that this man standing before them, this vice regent of all of Egypt, could or would actually be their brother. And so they're speechless. They're dumbfounded. And I believe that the NIV and the KJV are onto something when they say that they're terrified and troubled by this. Well, what happens next? Verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.'" He probably picked up on this instinctive desire to flee. And he's like, no, just come here. Come closer. And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Now, stop there. And let's consider again what's actually going on here. Joseph had every right to hold his brothers accountable for the 20 plus years that he had been in Egypt. In spite of the fact that he had fared extraordinarily well there, Joseph could have let his anger build. Joseph could have been a man full of resentment. Joseph could very well have taken what happened to him and stewed on it for those 20 plus years, just waiting for the opportunity to get revenge against his brothers. In fact, I would dare say that that would be the way that many of us would react, right? If we're being honest with ourselves, we might have reacted that way, but he didn't. Joseph wasn't bitter. He wasn't resentful. Why not? Because he was the perfect example, and I believe this is the entire reason God arranged things this way, so that Joseph would serve as the perfect example of what it means to genuinely rest in God's providence. I realize I've said this before, but I need to say it again and again because it's something that most of us continue to have problems with. If you are a child of God, your circumstances, whatever those circumstances might be, should not have any effect whatsoever on your ability and responsibility to trust God. Why? Well, it's simple, really, because our joy, our contentment, our assurance all have their source in God's trustworthiness. The real question that we should ask whenever we come into circumstances that we find difficult, not pleasant, whenever we are in circumstances where our joy, at least in the earthly sense, is threatened, the real question that we should always ask is, do I trust God in this moment? It's easy to say that we do, isn't it? It's very easy to give lip service to this crucial doctrine. And we all do it. Oh, I'm trusting in the Lord. Well, are you really? No, the truth of the matter is probably that you're scared to death. You're plagued with doubt. You're plagued with uncertainty. You might even be infected with a little bit of this attitude of unfairness. How could God treat someone like me so unfairly? Why is God picking on me? Why am I going through this? But the real question that we need to ask and answer is, do I trust God? Do I really and truly trust my God to do whatever is in my best interest and for His glory? Think of everything you've been through in your life since salvation. Has God not been faithful to you? You who believe, you who don't believe, you don't know anything about what I'm talking about, don't even pretend to. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has He not been faithful to you? Time and time and time and time again. He has. And He proves Himself faithful even in the midst of the trials. Even at the height of our despair, God is there being faithful, completing that work in us that He began whenever it began. And we need to rest in that. We need to have confidence in His ability, confidence in His love for us, confidence in His providence. True confidence, not just the lip service kind of confidence. Has God not repeatedly demonstrated to you that He has, in fact, done all things for your good and for His glory? He has. And given His sovereign immutability, coupled with the promises that He's made to each of us relative to our eternity with Christ, doesn't that mean that He's providentially orchestrating whatever it is that you're experiencing, even at this very moment? Doesn't this also mean that everything that ever happens in your life is in the hands of an impeccably and immutably sovereign, trustworthy, and loving God who's simply preparing you for greater blessings yet? It does. So why do we constantly bemoan our circumstances? Why do we constantly complain about this, that, or the other thing going on in our lives? We complain about that which we deem unnecessary. We complain about that which we deem unfair. We complain about that which we consider unwarranted. But why? I'll tell you why. Because we really don't trust Him. We have been consumed with so much of the world. We've been consumed with so much of this do-it-yourself attitude that the world promotes, that we're convinced that we don't really need His help until we do. Until we're at our wit's end, until we're at the end of our ropes, until we suddenly discover, I can't do this. And then we cry out to Him. And we expect Him to handle our situation when? Now, immediately. Folks, that's not trust. That's despair. That's being desperate. If we really trust the Lord our God, we will trust Him continually. In the ups and the downs, the highs, the lows, the good, the bad, and the ugly, we will yet trust in Him. Once again, I have to remind you of what Job said at the height of his persecution. He said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. We need to be very careful. Remember, for the believer to constantly complain about his or her circumstances is to say to God, I don't trust you. Or, probably better, I won't trust you. I won't be content in your providence. And Joseph could have done that. Humanly speaking, Joseph could have been embittered against his brothers. Joseph could have been out for revenge. Joseph could have been angry with God, even in spite of the fact that he had been blessed to the extent that he was blessed. But Joseph understood that what was going on in his own life was simply the outworking of God's providential care for him. Now, note as well Joseph's desire that his confidence in God's providence be shared by his brothers. Joseph's evangelizing his brothers here. How so? Well, he says, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because of what you did more than 20 years ago, because it was actually all God's doing. You didn't do that. God did that. Now, does that mean Joseph's brothers could then shift the blame to God and absolve themselves of any guilt? No. They still did what they did. Joseph's helping them see the bigger picture, though. Yeah, you sinned against me. And yes, there is a sense in which remorse and regret are appropriate here. You should feel like the heels that you were, but don't dwell on that. Get beyond that and see it as God's providence working through your sinful acts. See the big picture here. Now, why did God do it? Well, God sent Joseph to Egypt according to Joseph's understanding of God's providence. God sent Joseph to Egypt, not his brothers. God sent him there to preserve life. Whose life? Everyone's life. Is that true? Yeah, in a way of speaking, I mean, not only did Joseph's entire extended family enjoy the benefits of God's providence here, but the Egyptians would as well. Many of them. But more importantly, Joseph's not talking about the benefit that's extended to everybody, even though tangentially it did have an effect on everyone involved, at least for a little time period. Joseph's actually speaking fairly specifically. How do we know that? Because he tells them that God sent him there as a means of preserving what? A remnant in the earth. A remnant consisting of whom? The Hebrew people. God sent Joseph to Egypt so that a remnant of these people known as Hebrews, later to be known as Jews, would survive and thrive in that part of the world. And even then, although they would be dispersed time and time again by other rulers as a form of God's judgment against their disobedience, there was always a remnant of God's elect to ensure that His promises would be kept. And note how Joseph describes what's happening right before their very eyes. He says to his brothers, God sent me before you to keep you alive by a great deliverance. What kind of deliverance is Joseph referring to there? Well, in the immediate sense, he's reminding his brothers that without God's intervention, without God arranging for Egypt to be the source of this life-giving grain, they would have all died in the famine. So there's a sense in which God provided deliverance for them. Had God not brought me here, the famine would have wiped all of you out. And that's very important. Think of the providence of God in the larger sense of providing Egypt with a Pharaoh who was amenable to his neighbors. That would not always be the case. In fact, Pharaoh Ramses II will later recognize that these Jews who have moved in from Canaan are a problem, and they need to be enslaved, killed off. That was just a slow, methodical way of killing off people that you didn't like. You enslave them. You make them work until they're dead, and then later on, subsequent generations will be of help to you until they die. But this particular Pharaoh was amenable to his neighbors, and God arranged it that way so that Joseph's people would be delivered in this way. So in the immediate sense, again, they would have all died in the famine, but they didn't because of God's sovereign intervention. Now, though, they're undergoing a different type of deliverance, aren't they? Now they're going to be delivered from death. Joseph had charges against them, trumped up charges, but nonetheless, they would have lost that battle in court, right?
If they had a court.
If they had a court, yeah. He is the court. The great deliverance of Joseph's brothers was more than just an immediate thing. The great deliverance of Joseph's brothers is a picture. It's a foreshadowing. Of what? Of God's intent to preserve a remnant throughout the earth, to be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another picture of God's plan of redemption. Even though it's on the microscopic level, even though you have to look very closely and start, you know, thinking about all the ramifications here, you can see in this great deliverance of this people of Canaan, you can see God's plan to establish a remnant throughout the whole earth. God's saying loudly and clearly here, I have a people that I am going to preserve for my purposes. It actually goes back further than this, doesn't it? It does. This is what boggles the mind. This picture that we have, this is not the first picture that we have of God's sovereign intent to preserve a remnant for himself. This is not the first indication we have that God is at work preserving a people of his own. It actually goes back how far? To eternity past. Remember, you who are believers are numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world. Jesus himself, long before he ever came to this earth in human form to suffer and to die for you and me, long before that ever happened, we're told in John's revelation that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So you see, all of this is part of God's decree in eternity past. All of this is part of his decree unfolding right before their very eyes. Now, of course, we're not going to be so naive as to believe that they understood this. You know, everything's in types and shadows, and everything's in muted hues, and everything's in just inklings of what might be. They had no way of knowing this. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of history. We look back on history and we say, okay, yeah, I can see where these puzzle pieces fit together. They didn't have that. Imagine, you know, if you're given a box, a puzzle in a box, You've got the whole puzzle. Hopefully. I've put puzzles together and you get to the last piece and you're like, I guess the dog ate it, right? But you have the whole box of puzzle pieces that you can sit and methodically put together. That's the view that we have on redemptive history thus far. We have most of the pieces and we can put them together and we can see the beautiful plan of God in full display and we're like, oh, that's wonderful. Imagine, though, at this point, they're being given one piece of the puzzle at a time. Yeah. Yeah, and very often God gives them one corner piece and another corner piece. You can't, yeah, you have no hope of seeing it. So we got to give them a break sometimes when they don't really put two and two together here. Joseph, on the other hand, had this God-given ability to see beyond and see what God's bigger picture might look like. But it all goes back to God's sovereign decree. I've mentioned this before in a few other messages relative to the topic, but I think it fits really well with what we're talking about this morning and what we're going to continue to talk about through the end of chapter 50. In his excellent book on the providence of God, R.C. Sproul pointed out how a substantial part of redemptive history was actually established through the simple gesture of Jacob giving his son Joseph that multicolored coat. And if you're using the puzzle analogy, you can see where one piece of the puzzle falls in the course of due time. God doesn't give him the whole box. He just drops the pieces throughout redemptive history. And they're able to put more and more of those pieces together. Some of you have heard this. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me reference this thing that R.C. Sproul does. But if not, let me just show you how these dots can be connected. Had there been no multicolored coat given to Joseph, there would have been no jealousy among the brethren. You know, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, this multicolored coat. Very expensive item. Very flagrant display of Jacob's preference for Joseph. So no multicolored coat, there would have been less envy and jealousy among the brothers. With less envy and jealousy in play, there would have been no selling of Joseph to the Midianite camel herders. If he hadn't been sold to them, there would have been no journey to Egypt. Isn't it coincidental how these men just happened to be going to Egypt? No journey to Egypt. No selling of Joseph to Potiphar. No selling of Joseph to Potiphar. No incident with Potiphar's wife. No incident with Potiphar's wife. No prison. No imprisonment. Joseph never would have met the butler and the baker to interpret their dreams. No meeting the butler and the baker, and Joseph's demonstration of his ability to interpret dreams would have been non-existent. No meeting and interpreting their dreams would mean that he would never meet with Pharaoh, who had a dream of his own that he needed interpreted. No meeting between Pharaoh and Joseph never would have been appointed prime minister of Egypt. If Joseph had never been appointed prime minister of Egypt, able to assist his brothers and their people during the famine, and the Jews would never have settled in the land of Goshen, which is in Egypt. No settlement in the land of Goshen. No enslavement of Israel by the Egyptians under Pharaoh Ramses II. No enslavement. No Moses. No Moses. No Exodus. No Exodus, no law given at Sinai. No law, no need for redemption from the law. No need for redemption from the law, no Jesus. No Jesus, no redeemed saints, including you and me. And here's the thing, these were not merely contingencies that God worked skillfully through in order to accomplish his purposes. See, this is the leading misconception of God in the world today, that God is a good responder, that God comes to various crossroads in the linear progression of human history, and God is just a really good decider. He knows to go right or left. And when he makes a decision, it turns out for the good. And if it doesn't, he makes another decision which corrects the course, and everything turns out for the good. Is God a good responder? No. No, God is the primary cause of everything that happens in the universe. God is the one who sovereignly decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And I'll add this, he sovereignly and immutably decreed those things. The whole saga of Joseph and his brothers is really nothing but a small demonstration of God's eternal decree unfolding in linear time. As one commentator noted, the point is that even the smallest details of our lives, the inconsistencies, the trials, tribulations, the suffering and struggles, become nothing more or less than ingredients in the cake of God's providence. You know, I can't for the life of me understand how anyone denies that. How anyone denies the sovereign, proactive providence of God in all things. And I don't understand how anyone who denies the reality of God's sovereignty in all things, I don't see how they can place their trust in Him. What kind of God is that to trust? I don't want a God. I will not worship a God and thank Him that He is not this God. I will not worship a God who flies by the seat of His pants and is really good at decision making. Even more puzzling is how anyone can believe that everything that happened in this clearly orchestrated series of events happened because God's a really good problem solver. Because he responds to man's plans and activities and works within those things to bring about His will. I hope you realize that if God's a good responder to contingency, He's actually not God at all. Why? Why so drastic a statement? Why would I say that? Well, yeah, it implies that He doesn't know what's going to happen. And also, it makes Him dependent. If God is a responder to anything, it makes Him dependent on you. Yes. You make a decision that throws God off kilter and He has to readjust. Man does something that God doesn't expect. It throws Him off balance. He has to respond very effectively to regain His sovereign control. People sometimes ask me why it's so important that we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. This is why. If God simply waits to respond to you before He can save you, who's sovereign at that point? You are. And why, oh why, are not more Christians offended by that faulty logic? We have to ask that question. I'm not saying revert to your cage stage Calvinism and go out and pummel people to death with all of your high-sounding doctrine. I'm not saying that at all. You can lovingly talk to people about these things, if you will. We're going to talk about the tongue in the next hour if you need help in that regard. We all do. But we can be hugely instrumental in talking people down from these fallacious doctrines that are more man-centered than God-centered. And we should be doing that. You know, we talk a lot about the mysterious person called the Arminian. You know, the person who insists that salvation is a cooperative effort between them and God, that God can't save you against your own will, that God is powerless to do anything to violate your own desires. You must first invite Jesus into your heart. I'm here to tell you, folks, I did not invite Jesus into my heart. At God's appointed time, based upon my status in eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ came in like a battering ram and knocked my door down and said, "You're mine." And oh, by the way, at the same time, he gave me a heart that was receptive to that. He replaced my heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and when he came in like a battering ram and says, "You're mine," I said, "Thank you, Lord." And yet people twist and malign that very teaching, don't they? Pastor Greg Laurie, a very popular pastor in this country, once said something that I find it very difficult to ever forgive him for. He said, "The God of the Calvinist is a cosmic rapist. That he saves people against their will. He drags them kicking and screaming against their will into his presence in salvation." Folks, that is blasphemy. With genuine salvation comes the genuine desire to be saved. With genuine salvation comes the recognition that I am deplorable. I am God's enemy. I need a Savior. That Savior is Christ. And oh, by the way, thank you, Lord, for revealing that precious truth to me. The God who sovereignly decreed what would come to pass in the lives of Joseph and his brothers, and the ripple effect that you and I have benefited so greatly from, is the same God who's at work in your life now until all eternity. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful that you worship an ironclad God, an immutable God? If God is mutable, then what can he change? He can change his mind. He can change his mind. If he is mutable, he can change his mind. Meaning, yep, you're saved today, but no, I've rethought it. You're saved, yes, but you're not performing up to my level of expectation, so you're not saved anymore. This is why it's so important that we understand we're clothed not in our own robes of righteousness, but we're clothed in his righteous robes. That we all stand before him on the basis of the finished work of Christ, not our own works. Anybody grateful for that this morning? As Solomon rightly noted in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You may think you're in control. You're not. You're not. So wait, Pastor, what does that mean? I'm not in control of the things that happen to me? Nope. Now, you might be responsible. I've said before, don't be a knucklehead. You can be a knucklehead. You can be disobedient to God and pay the price in any number of ways. But if things are just happening to you to mold you and shape you more into the image of Christ as part of God's grand sovereign plan for your life, don't bemoan that. If you can rest comfortably at night saying, "I am right in the center of the will of God," and things still happen to you, then praise him. Thank you for the way that you're molding and shaping me. Thank you for the way that you're working in my life in ways that are uncomfortable to me, yes, but in ways that I know are intended for my good and your glory. You mean in my family? My family's a shambles. God's in control of that too? Yes. Yes. Rest in that. Well, I could go on all day talking about that, but let's continue at verse 8 of our text. Joseph continues saying, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." He doubles down on that. "And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Now, what in the world is Joseph saying there? He's made me a father to Pharaoh? Was Pharaoh Sesostris the first actually Joseph's son? No. Once again, we're faced with a very common Hebraism, very common way of expressing something that sounds strange to our 21st century Western ears. The word translated as father in this verse is a word that actually means someone who is a father figure, someone who is a trusted agent. In Moses' day, this simply meant that in many ways, Joseph was considered by Pharaoh to be his teacher, his counselor, someone able to provide great wisdom. I mean, what had Joseph already done? He had already interpreted the dream correctly, and now they're in the height of a famine they had time to prepare for, all based on Joseph's own wisdom. Pharaoh owed Joseph not only his own life, Pharaoh owed Joseph the lives of everyone in Egypt. Had they not been prepared, the entire known world at the time would have perished or moved away. So you can see where Joseph would have been very much a father figure, a mentor, a trusted counselor to Pharaoh himself. And this is somewhat clarified in the other titles that Joseph uses to describe his part in Pharaoh's life. He also was Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was really a proxy ruler. Joseph himself very often stood in the place of Pharaoh and made decisions and ruled because he was that trusted by Pharaoh. This word father was meant to convey that Joseph and Pharaoh were very much a single entity. Remember, we've talked about this with regard to Jesus' claims of deity. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. That's not to be understood literally, because we know that the Father and the Son are two separate persons within the triune Godhead. But in a very real sense, this was carried over into Hebrew life. Remember, the firstborn son was considered by virtue of the fact that he's the firstborn son. Once the blessing's been bestowed on the firstborn son, that son is his father. He can do all the business of his father. He can make all the decisions that his father would normally make. That son is, for all intents and purposes, his father. This is the way that Joseph's relating this to these Hebrew young men, his brothers. He's saying, me and Pharaoh, we're one and the same. Joseph was a big deal. A really big deal. Verse 9. And by the way, this is why he can say what he's about to say. Joseph says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household, and all that you have, would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Notice very carefully, again, how quick Joseph is to make sure that everyone, and especially his father, understands that God is responsible for all of his success. He could have very well said, yeah, go back home and tell Dad that I've done pretty well for myself. Right? That I've managed to work my way up to being second in command of all of Egypt. Now, sadly, once again, I think this is the way many of us, if not most of us, would probably relate things to our father. Wouldn't we? Hey, go and tell Dad how successful I've been. Go and tell Dad how blessed I am. Go and tell Dad that I've really made good in this place. No, he doesn't do that. Michael, do you have something?
Yeah. He's the golden 20 years.
Yeah.
But he's preserved.
Yeah. I think that confrontation, I think the anger would be eclipsed by utter joy.
Yeah.
You know? What? He's alive? You know? But, well, that's a good point, because I think it's just another example of God's turning ashes to beauty. I think it's just another way that even after 20 years, you know, had they known then what they know now, they would have lived much differently, wouldn't they? Probably not. Right? But now is the time for them to know. At the height of their need, it's time for them to go back and say, Joseph says, God has raised him up. You know, and let's take another practical hint from this. Whenever you find yourself getting a promotion at work, whenever you find yourself being successful, and you know, you might get out of debt, you might do something, you know, your kids might make you proud, and you might have the tendency to take all the credit for yourself, you know, I would say just stop dead in your tracks and start giving God attribution. Start giving God the glory for your successes. Look at what God has done in my life. And you know what this will do? It'll not only keep you in the center of God's will, but it'll also prevent you from being obnoxious to those around you. Very often, those who have success, those who enjoy the finer things of life, kind of lord it over those who don't. You know, and you see it most prominently in social media. You know, I've told you before, stop taking pictures of your food. Well, you know what you're doing? You're wanting people to understand that you're enjoying yourself. You're wanting people to understand that, you know, you know what you're actually doing? You're actually telling people, I have all this money to go out and eat and you don't. And you post a picture of your new car. I got all this money and you don't. Well, you know how you put God first in that situation? We're going to talk about this again the next hour. Keep your mouth shut. I mean, if somebody asks you, hey, where'd that new car come from? God gave it to me. God is good. Not, I'm married to a wealthy husband, or God loves me more than you. No. The first word or the first sentence that Joseph wanted his brothers to convey to their father was God. And not only did Joseph want his brothers and his father to know that God had done such great things in his own life, he wanted to show them what great things God was going to do through him in their own lives. He said, once you've told Dad about all this, I want you to pack up Dad and everybody else and everything you have and move to the land of Goshen. Because if you don't, you won't survive the next 5 years of famine that are to come. He just kind of put it right out before them. Go pack up your things and move here. Because if you don't, you'll all die. Now, if you're not familiar with the land of Goshen, this is another really fascinating thing. I'm not big on my Egyptian geography, you know, so I had to go to Google and look up the land of Goshen. And I get there's a town called Goshen, Indiana. It's not that Goshen. But I looked up Goshen in Egypt. And the first thing that popped up, providentially, was a satellite view. And I want you to do this, not now, but when you get time, go look up Goshen, Egypt, in Google. And when the picture pops up, you're going to be as amazed as I was. What you see is a sea of brown. Just dirt. And if you've ever, you know, seen documentaries on Egypt, or you've ever gone there yourself maybe, you know, it is just a bunch of dirt. But you look at Goshen. Goshen is in northeastern Egypt, and it's this little triangle right on the Nile Delta. And it's the most beautiful green you've ever seen in your life. Isn't it just like God? You know, not to move them from Canaan to the desert, but to move them from Canaan, starving Canaan, to the fertile delta of the Nile. One of the most beautiful places in all of Egypt, I understand, because of its rich soil and its, you know, greenery. And again, it's just like God and His providence to bless in ways that we can't even comprehend. I know that many of you have experienced this, right? You know, there have been countless times in my life where, you know, I'm not ashamed to say, early on, you know, where I've prayed for $100 only to get 1,000. I'm not saying it's a guaranteed formula. We're not going off into the nether regions of health and prosperity gospel here. But when we do ask God, don't be surprised when He supplies your need more than abundantly. It's just the way He operates. Once again, I believe we have a foreshadowing here of how God intends to bless all of His children in due time. Do you trust Him to do that? Do you really trust Him to do that? Do you trust in His providence, not just during the times in which you feel blessed? Do you trust in His providence at all times? Joseph did, and so should we. Verse 14, then he, that is Joseph, fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. You know, I don't know about you, but I wish Moses had elaborated on this a little more. I'd love to hear that conversation. You know? And if I'm not able, when we get to heaven, if you meet the brothers before I do, if there are any there, we don't even know that. But I'd love to find out just what went down beyond what we're told here. Because what we're seeing is a very beautiful picture of reconciliation. What we're seeing is another foreshadowing of when we meet the Savior. I don't think we dwell nearly enough on this, but you realize that when you meet your Savior, you're meeting Him as one who hung Him on the cross. You're meeting Him as the one responsible for His death. And yet He'll welcome you with open arms. You see how Joseph is, again, a picture of Christ? He could have gone the other way. For up to me, I'd have killed the brothers as soon as they showed up at my doorstep. As soon as I learned who they are. You know, at the most, I would have probably have been so embittered against them, so angered, that I'd thrown them in jail and locked and thrown away the key. He did that for a brief time, just to show them who was in charge and create this stage where he could ultimately reveal God's ultimate plan. But now we see one of the most beautiful pictures, I believe, in the early stages of redemptive history, of just how loving God is toward His people and how forgiving He is toward those who caused His own death. The love we see here, He has a love that we haven't seen among the brothers before. A love that's clearly the byproduct of the grace of God, who can and does allow us to get past our resentment, to forgive, to move on. How many of you have ever had a wrong committed against you that you just can't let go? Let it go. It does you no good whatsoever to hang on to that. Oh, but they're so guilty. They did this to me and they did that to me. You killed Christ. Well, that's just a little unsettling. That's just a little too personal. So sad. Too bad. We all did it. And I think the reason we need that awareness of what we have done in our own sin is to show us that we're no better than anybody else. But again, let it go. Let it go. He cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. Can you not do the same for others? What we see here is a love that bears all things, believes all things, and refuses to take into account any wrong suffered. What we see here in Joseph and his brothers is the kind of love that Christ gives us. So let me go back to that question. Does this mean they're redeemed at this point? Are they exhibiting fruits of the Spirit? Maybe. Maybe not. If you read ahead, and I'm sure you have, there's really no indication that salvation has happened. Most of these brothers are going to turn out to be pretty bad people, right? Again, that doesn't really mean that they're not redeemed at this point. They're operating within the light that they've been given. But we'll just reserve that judgment for God and God alone. But we do see a demonstration of the kind of love that we who are in Christ are to have for one another. So then what happens? What will Pharaoh's reaction be to all this? Has Joseph overstepped? Should he not have asked Pharaoh about any of this before telling his brothers to pack up and move? Verse 16. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. See, God had already prepared the way. God, in exalting Joseph to this high position, being equal with Pharaoh. Joseph knew. You know? There's a difference between a child who has to be told, go ask your mom, and a child who knows instinctively that mom or dad's going to be okay with this. Well, that's where we're going to leave things. Until next time.